Well, as we mentioned, our text will be the first commandments. But I encourage you to have your Bibles open before you, as we'll be looking at some of those passages that we just read from 1 Kings chapter 9, first of all. You have your Bibles open there first, 1 Kings 9, and then we'll look at some of those other texts that we read from. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the very first lessons that children get taught is to share. They're told to share their toys with their friends. They're told to share their candies with their brothers and sisters. They're told to share their bicycle with their company. Sharing is something that's very important. But there are some things that you can't share, like a small bite-sized candy bar, for example, or a unicycle. You can't share those things, or you can't share confidential information, like answers to your test for somebody else, or even something more serious like the love between a husband and a wife. That exclusive love is meant for only a husband or a wife, and a wife and no one else. Now, some things are not meant to be shared, then it's not surprising to learn that there are times when the Lord will not share. We might wonder about that. What do you mean that God won't share? He shares with us many things. We have many blessings from the Lord, which is certainly true. We have many blessings from the Lord. He's been very gracious toward us. He shares many blessings, but there's one thing that the Lord will not share, and that is His glory with something else. About 3,300 years ago, in a dry, barren, deserted country, the Lord Himself spoke from the top of a mountain, saying, "You shall have no other gods before Me." It's very clear what that means. We're not to worship idols of any form whatsoever. God is saying, "I am the only God, and since I am the only God, I refuse to share My worship with anything else." He won't tolerate rivals. He will not share the stage with anyone else. He's worthy of all praise and service. And thus the Ten Commandments begin with one of those well-known solas of the Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone is the glory. And yet it is clear that idolatry was and still is something that's very serious throughout Canada and our city. We look at our own city here in Winnipeg and we see an increase in false religions. We have Aboriginal spirituality represented at the Circle of Life Thunderbird House at on Main Street there in Higgins. There are new Sikh temples, Muslim organizations, and Jewish synagogues. There are cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons proposing to build a temple. And then more recently, Iglesia Ni Cristo, a cult from the Philippines, Church of Christ, which has been established on Portage Avenue, a cult that denies the Trinity. We are living in a very pagan culture, and where there are many forms of idolatry all around us. And that's certainly very easy for us to see from our viewpoint, but this can even affect us. Different forms of idolatry. Even those of us here in Providence can have that problem. When you read the Bible, you see that there were many gods. Before God's people entered Canaan, they found that they had many gods that were worshipped within the land of Canaan. As you know, it didn't take long for them to forsake the Lord and to serve the Baals and the Asherahs. In fact, after going through Israel's history, we see that it came to the point of being taken captive because they forgot to worship the Lord. We have to look at ourselves and confess that it's not always easy to keep ourselves from idols, even when we know that for the sake of our own salvation, as the Catechism says, we must flee idolatry. And we agree with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none that I desire besides you." And yet, idols don't have to have names. We can make our own strength our God. Or we can make our own possessions our God. Or we can make our money our God. And the list can go on and on. We can make idols out of anything that we want. And these idols can take us away from the true worship of God. In order to show our devotion to the Lord, we're called to obey the first commandment. And we'll do that, considering it this afternoon, by looking at the life of King Solomon. We want to look at this with 3 points. First of all, a royal folly. Secondly, a real tragedy. And thirdly, a rightful test for some application. We'll consider how this applies to us. First of all, a royal folly. The first commandment is worded very specifically. It is something that can't escape our notice. Note, God doesn't say, "You shall not worship false gods." That's not how the first commandment goes. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And that's very important in terms of understanding what the Lord is saying through that. He's not saying, you know, you can have other gods, that's okay, and then you can have me, no gods in front of me. That's not what he means when he says that. The words "before me" mean before my face. That is, in front of my face or in my presence. And if you take that literally, it forbids people from bringing foreign idols in the place where God is worshipped. Anytime we serve another god, we're setting it before the Lord, right in front of His very eyes. In other words, you're insulting God right to His face. And to do such a thing is to set ourselves against Him and against His commandments. The point is that when it comes to worshiping God, it's all or nothing. Right? There's no other choice. It's either Him or another god. It's been that way since Mount Sinai, when God first gave Moses the law. It was that way when Joshua renewed the covenant and said, "Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped in Egypt and serve the Lord. Choose who you're going to serve this day, Israel," Joshua said. That's the way it was on Mount Carmel when the prophet Elijah freed the Israelites from their bondage to Baal. He said, "If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him." And the same way Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. You either serve God or mammon." So God's people have always faced a real choice. All the religions around us today are not a recent development. There have always been plenty of other gods clamoring for our attention. Yet the Lord has always demanded our exclusive loyalty. John Calvin said, "The first commandment requires us to contemplate, fear, and worship His majesty, to participate in His blessings, to seek His help at all times, to recognize, and by praises, to celebrate the greatness of His works as the only goal of all the activities of life." John Calvin says we're to contemplate, fear, and worship His majesty. To put that in a nutshell, God calls us to love Him. Love is the right word because the first commandment solidifies that covenant between God and His people. We must be faithful to the only true God. We have to give Him our total allegiance, honor, and adoring Him as our Lord and Savior. Well, what happens when we don't? What happens when we don't obey this commandment? Well, that's what we see in the real life example in Scripture of King Solomon. His is a story of breaking the first commandment. It's a story of tragic downfall of an extremely gifted man. You know, you look at Solomon. Here was a man who was extremely wealthy. The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 10 that he brought in 666 talents of gold a year. And you remember we talked about how much a talent cost in our day-to-day currency today. Probably easily $1.6 million just for one talent. This was an extreme amount of wealth. He made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, we read in 1 Kings chapter 10. He built up Israel with houses, with commerce, with trade. He was truly the greatest king in the ancient world. He was powerful. He had horses and chariots by the thousands. He crushed his enemies. He had expanded God's kingdom above and beyond his father David. Solomon brought a glory to Israel like no other king. He's mainly known, however, for his true wisdom. Children, do you remember the story of when King Solomon started out as a king? He was a young man. He was very green, we might say. He was very new to this position. He didn't know how to handle looking after so many people. God came to him in a dream and he said, ask and I shall ask what I shall give you. He had the opportunity of a lifetime. He could have asked for anything that the Lord was willing to give to him. He could ask for anything that he wanted. His answer would reveal which God he would serve. If he served money, he would ask for wealth. If he wanted prestige and power, he would ask for a strong military. If he wanted pleasure, he would ask that the Lord would give to him everything in this life to enjoy. But he didn't ask for that. He asked for one thing: wisdom. He wanted to walk in the path of his father David, the path of righteousness and the fear of the Lord. He wanted to be able to discern between right and wrong as a wise and good counselor. And the Lord was so pleased with Solomon's request that he gave him not only wisdom, he gave him wealth, he gave him a long life, he gave him the life of his enemies. The Bible tells us how he judged between right and wrong and how he served as a counselor to kings and queens. He built his houses. He designed and constructed the temple. He also was a man of mighty prayer. After the temple was completed, you remember his magnificent prayer that he offered to the Lord in dedication of that house. God answered that prayer by descending into the temple in power and glory. There never had been a man more blessed than King Solomon. He had everything that anyone could ever want, including that great opportunity to serve the Lord. But what did he do? Well, look at this passage that we read from earlier, 1 Kings chapter 9. And we read there in verses 4 to 7, the Lord speaking to him, he says, "Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." But look at verse 6. "But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight." It was really simple. All he had to do was to honor the Lord. That is, he had to be sure that he did not set before the Lord's face any kind of idol. But children, Did Solomon do that? Did he obey the Lord? Well, you know the story. You know the story well. 1 Kings 11 records for us the royal folly of the king. We read that in that chapter that we read from earlier. In verse 2 of 1 Kings 11, we're told that he married 700 wives, princesses of other lands, and he had 300 concubines, despite God's command not to intermarry with them because they would turn the king's heart away from the Lord to false gods. Sadly, the Bible records for us in 1 Kings 11, verse 5 and following, that he went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. He built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And for these sins, specifically for setting before the Lord's face these idols and not keeping God's covenant or decrees, God said to Solomon, "I will certainly tear the kingdom away from you." He was condemned specifically because he broke the first commandment. What does that say to us this afternoon, congregation? Saying to us that every form of idolatry is a choice. That's what this command is about. Choose who you're going to serve. When people consciously choose to worship an idol, they also knowingly reject the Lord. Why do we do this? We do this because we by nature are inclined to hate God. We don't want to exist for God's glory. We want a God who will exist for our glory. But God is not going to share his glory with another. So we all have the choices. Live for the glory of God, or in folly, choose an idol and serve it. Well, that brings us to our second point. Not only do we see a royal folly, secondly, we see a real tragedy. What a tragedy this was. You know, think of Solomon here. This man who was so gifted, that this wise man acting like a complete fool. Yet if we look at Solomon's life, it didn't necessarily start out well. He loved the Lord, we read. But already at the beginning, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. We could say that he started out generally well, but he gradually drifted away. That's something that can happen to us as believers. You know, we might start out well in the Christian life, but then we can slowly be lured away in our temptation to follow other gods. And what is so sad is that Solomon served the exact same gods that he said he didn't want. He chose wisdom, not gold. But gold was the very thing that began to take his heart. We see this in the building of his own palace, for example. In 1 Kings 6, we read that he spent 7 years building the temple. He spent all that time designing it and building it. After Solomon had constructed the temple, he built his palace. But how long did Solomon take to build his palace? Chapter 7, verse 1 says that it took him 13 years to build his own palace. It says it in a reproachful way in 1 Kings 7, verse 1. It took him twice as long to build his own house compared to the Lord's house. Money had brought many blessings into the nation of Israel, but much gold had been a dangerous commodity. It had been dragging this king down. As well, we see in 1 Kings chapter 10 that Solomon had imported horses from Egypt and other places. He spent much money on the military. And he built it up so that he had thousands of chariots and horsemen. And we might think, well, that was a good thing. Who wouldn't want to build up their military in a nation? Who wants to have a wimpy army? What does the Bible say about this? Well, it says in Deuteronomy 17 that the king of Israel was forbidden to build up his military strength. God's king was not supposed to do that. He was supposed to rely on the strength of the Lord, not to trust in his army. But the biggest tragedy was when Solomon began to take wives from foreign lands. It followed a god of sexual sin. 1 Kings 11 verses 1 and 2 say, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, and women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.'" And Solomon clung to these in love. Some of these women were taken in order to satisfy some of the political ties with other nations. But all of them were a direct violation of that one man, one woman relationship between one husband and one wife. And the biggest downfall in all this is that he fell down before blocks of wood and stone. What a tragedy that was. And surely this is the main reason why the Lord finally spoke to him again in his anger, because he turned his heart away from the Lord and had done these things which were an abomination. The real tragedy isn't so much that the kingdom was taken away from him. The real tragedy is that he had so utterly broken the first commandment. And that's what he came to realize later on in life. What was his evaluation of all this? How did he look at this? Well, that's what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Please turn there again to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You'll find that again on page 764 in your pulpit Bible, or in your pew Bible, pardon me. There the writer, Koheleth, the preacher, Solomon, said that he tested his heart. This was his experiment. He made himself the subject of observation. In verses 2 to 8, he listed all the pleasures that he tried to follow, and then followed in verses 9 to 11 with a personal reflection of what he learned in this experiment. First, he says in verse 3 that he searched his own heart to cheer his body with wine, still guarding his heart with wisdom, how to lay hold of folly. What exactly was he doing here? Well, this is a hard verse to interpret. He was not giving himself over to drunkenness, but to drinking in moderation with the purpose of assessing. This man was not an alcoholic. He was enjoying this as a connoisseur, but with great subtlety and effort to lay hold on folly as an experiment. Would it fill him with real joy if he drank like the world? Would he be satisfied? The same is true for his building projects. He built houses. He planted vineyards. He made gardens and orchards. He planted all kinds of fruit trees. He made water pools through which he could use to irrigate his trees. He poured himself into his work with full confidence of the earthly happiness that it would bring him. He made his work great. His house was a paradise. He enjoyed the finer things of life. He had male and female slaves. He also had many animals that every day the chefs in the kitchen would butcher and would feed the whole household. Hundreds of sheep, as well as pasture-fed cattle and birds. He also got singers to sing for him. Music was something that was a rare pleasure in those days, but Solomon could afford his own choir. And can you imagine, you know, you're sitting in your living room or out in the backyard, and if you want to have some music, you just call your choir, and they'll sing for you. Wine, women, and song. Solomon of Ecclesiastes had it all. He did not withhold anything from himself. But what was the end result? Did he find satisfaction? Did he get what he wanted? Was it worth it? Well, listen to his conclusion there in verse 11. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Verse 2, he says, laughter was madness. And pleasure, what use is it? He says in verse 17, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What was the end result? What happens when people pursue any and every pleasure as their main passion in life? Well, the answer that Ecclesiastes gives us is one that we ought to know already. Because like King Solomon, we have ample opportunity for every pleasure and desire. In fact, if Solomon were alive today, he probably would envy the things that we have today. Generally speaking, we are in much better shape than people who lived in the 9th century BC. We dine at good restaurants. We shop at big grocery stores. We can buy almost anything we want. We can turn on our iPods and listen to anything that we want. As far as the internet is concerned, there's a vast harem for our imagination. Any and every virtual partner is available. By all indications, we're living in a godless time. But the end result of breaking the first commandment is dissatisfaction. The shiny new products and exciting new experiences can't quiet the nagging doubt. Is this all that there is? Isn't there more to life? There can't be when we don't lean on the Lord and enjoy blessings in a godly manner before Him. So truly, this is a tragedy of a great king. But that brings us to our third point, a rightful test. The story of Solomon's life is a warning to all of us. It warns us about what happens when you give your life over to idolatry. And we might think that falling down before Asherah poles and building a high place to Chemosh is a thing of the past. Who today falls before images of wood and stone? But the truth is, the days of Solomon are still with us. We may not fall down and worship Molech or Baal, but we all can come up with idols of our own. How can we know then that we're not ensnared to idolatry? How do we know that we're keeping the first commandment and not breaking it? Well, congregation, the catechism gives us the information to help us know if we're loyal to the Lord or not. And there are two tests that brings to us. One is the love test. That's what it says we're called to do. It's we're to love God. Who do we love? Who do we show our loyalty to as the only true God? Because everyone worships. There's no such thing as a non-religious person. Everybody worships, and everybody worships something. Man is a worshiper. That is how we have been created. We all choose to worship something. We went through our Exodus series some time ago. There was a quote that we had from Origen, where he wrote, "What each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires in love, this for him is God." You know, people might think, I'm working hard to accomplish something important in my career or to be successful in life. Or I'm just seeking to find someone to love. Or I'm working out to be a good steward of my body. Well, those things don't let us off the hook. These activities can all be forms of worship. We can become enslaved to work. We can become enslaved to higher education. We can be mastered by personal health and fitness. We can be mastered by success. Sports and recreation can become such an obsession that it's all we ever think about. It could be a hobby or personal interest. It could be an appetite for the finer things of life. Yes, even the ministry can become an idol. Ministry in the church. Certainly, we are allowed to enjoy things in life. We can enjoy good homes and provisions and our work and our music as long as none of these things replace God as our object of affection. And so who do we love? The love test. Another rightful test is, who do we trust? Who do we trust? When things go wrong in our lives, who do we put our faith in? Many turn to the bottle to relieve their suffering. Others turn to soothsaying, fortune telling. Or they put their trust in what Buddha says or what the priest says. They rely on good karma or some other kind of superstition. Where do we turn to in times of real need? Martin Luther said, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly your God." And that's so true. Who do we put our trust in when we're in trouble, when we're lonely or discouraged? Some people put their trust in their jobs, in their insurance policies, or their pensions. Some put trust in the government and the economy. Some trust their families or their social positions. Some trust in science and medicine. But none of these things are going to help us ultimately. God may use them for our good, but they're not our Savior. God is our Savior. And the truth is, there are so many things that we can put our trust in other than God. The Bible calls anything that we put our trust in, confidence in, as prideful and self-serving. Behind all the lesser idols we serve is the God or Goddess of self. But that, thankfully, is not the end of the story. The end of the story is that God's people can be saved from idolatry when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Solomon was a bad king, you could say. A king who didn't live up to the expectation. But that's because he was pointing to the Messiah, the perfect king. The one who fulfills all righteousness. And that's where all the saints receive their perfection from. It's by that grace that we're able to walk with integrity before the Lord. And congregation, that is where our perfection lies as well. When it comes to obeying this commandment, we can only worship and serve the Lord wholeheartedly through the grace of Jesus Christ. His blood is able to wash us clean of any idolatry that we have been involved in. And if we haven't kept His commandment perfectly, which we certainly haven't, and we're certainly not able to, then we must apply the blood of Christ to our hearts and be cleansed. Let's make sure then that we're wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. Let's keep ourselves away from idols. And let us serve the Lord our God alone. Amen.